So this is God's inerrant word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Perhaps my greatest childhood achievement happened at age 6. Thomas. I remember it well. I have 2 older brothers, and we were all playing Nintendo up in our bedroom. And since I'm the youngest, by playing Nintendo, I mean they were playing and I was watching. Any youngest children here understand that? But it really was my joy to watch them and cheer them on. I did not mind. The game we were playing on this fateful day was Castlevania. And in this game, you are a descendant of a vampire slayer, but Count Dracula has returned. And so you have to collect magical weapons, fight all these minor evil villains, until eventually you come to face Count Dracula himself. We could never beat him. We had fire whips, nothing. We had crosses. Even the cross didn't work. Even holy water could not defeat Count Dracula. There was one weapon that we always joked about because it seemed powerless, and it was a little diamond that we would collect. We would try the diamond out on all these other villains, and it would do nothing. We would pull the diamond out to attack them. It wouldn't do anything, and then we would get killed. But my moment had arrived. My brothers were facing Dracula, and at the last second, it was as if time stopped, and I yelled out, "Use the diamond!" They used it. Dracula fell down dead instantly. The diamond was vindicated, and I was the hero. So it was a good day. Turned out that we had the power we needed the whole time. We didn't know it. So this is a turning point in the book of Ephesians. We're studying Ephesians. We started on October 31st, Reformation Day. Good to sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" once again from Martin Luther. And we are actually more than halfway done with the book. So Lord willing, by mid-May, we will finish with the study of Ephesians and move on to our summer study. So this turning point in this letter is a turning point from what God has done for us in the gospel to how God changes us through the gospel. So the first 3 chapters of the letter are the gospel, what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection. The second half, chapters 4-6, are the application of the gospel. Other letters have a similar format. The letter to the Romans, the first 11 chapters are more gospel-centered. 12-16 are more application-centered. Colossians, same. 1 and 2, more gospel-focused. 3 and 4, more application-focused. So what has God done for us, believers? In a word, he's given us grace. He's given us his undeserved favor, his undeserved blessing. And just like in this letter, it is true in our lives as believers that God's grace comes first. First and always. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And it is vital in our Christian lives to remember that God's grace comes first. He relates to us on the basis of grace. He initiates his love to us. We respond and love back to him. So chapters 1-3 shows us how God's grace saves us. Chapters 4-6 shows us how God's grace changes us. We don't stay where we are. If you are a Christian, you don't stay how you were. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So, Lucy, does a caterpillar stay a caterpillar? No, a caterpillar transforms into a beautiful butterfly. So it is with the Christian. When we're born again, God saves us, and we are a new creation in Christ. So today, as we look at the last two verses of chapter 3, I have two questions for us to consider. I'll go ahead and tell them to you now. We'll have several application points with them. The first question is, what is God unable to do? That's the first question. What is God unable to do? Second question, what does God live for? What does God live for? So we'll get to both of those questions. So our first question, let's dive right in. What is God unable to do? I'll just go ahead and give you the answer. So easy midterm for you. I'm going to give you the question and the answer. God is unable to give you less than his best. God is unable to give you less than his best. Let's look at the text. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So this is the Apostle Paul using, I don't know if this is an official grammatical term or not, but he's using a super superlative. So it's not just, God is able not just to do all we ask. He's not just able to do all that we ask or think. He's not just able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Paul says here, he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. How amazing is that? Brothers and sisters, our God is able. Our God is able. The word used there in the Greek has the same root as the word for power. God is able. It means he has the power to do whatever he desires. This is actually the opposite of us. What are you really able to do when you think about it? How about this one? Are you able to complete your to-do list? That one's tough for me. My daily to-do list can be tough. Are you able to change someone else? Have you ever tried that? You ever tried to change someone else? Maybe a spouse? A child? How successful were you? How's that going? Are you able to change yourself? To really, deep down in your heart, make a change from what you desire, from what you want? And finally, are you able to do something as simple as keep yourself alive? Are you able to do that? You are not able, but our God is able. He's able to do everything that's in his heart. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God does all that he pleases. Whatever it pleases him, he does. Psalm 139:16 shows that he's able to fulfill his purpose for your life. This is what it says. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God has a book. He has written out your days before you were born. So he's able to fulfill his purpose for you. He's able to work good out of evil. You remember the story of Joseph, right? He had wicked brothers who sold him to slavery down to Egypt. He was falsely accused. He was forgotten in prison. After all these things, after all these sinful things that were done to him, he saw there was something deeper underneath it all. A sovereign God who works good out of evil. This is what he said to his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Our God is able. By definition, being God, he's able. And that is good news for his children. We who know Jesus know his heart. We know he loves us. The scriptures say that he loves us and he gave himself for us. Galatians 2:20. He's not withholding anything good from his children. Not a single thing. A great question for us to ask, for you to ask yourself is, Do you want the best that you can imagine? Or do you want the best that God can imagine? I think there's a big difference between the two. Now, I want to be clear that this is not saying God will give you your best life now. There's a false gospel that says God is going to give you all good things if you just trust Him. He's going to give you the big house. He's going to give you health your whole life. Easy marriage, easy children. That is not promised in the Scriptures. That false view of the gospel is taking the promises of eternity and putting them right here on this earth. We have those good promises of every good thing. Some of them are going to be fulfilled in eternity. God is able to give us the best. Sometimes that means allowing hardship and trial as a part of His purpose, just like in Joseph's life. So I want us as an illustration to think back to Moses. We all know Moses. We're going to see through his life from the grand scale, God working the impossible and making it possible. Just think about how impossible Moses' life is. He had a death sentence on him from before he was born. They were supposed to kill all the Hebrew children. And then his parents were able to get out of that, but they put him in a basket in the Nile River. Does that seem like a very safe thing to do with your children? Does that seem like a likely, hopeful outcome, good outcome for Moses? But God raised him up in Pharaoh's own house. God is able. Moses, as he grew up, he took the life of an Egyptian. He killed an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite. He thought perhaps God was going to work salvation for his people in that moment. But it didn't happen, and it got found out, and he was scared, so he fled to Midian. And he lived in Midian for 40 years as a humble, forgotten shepherd. But this humble shepherd was called by God Almighty to work the greatest salvation in the Old Testament, to bring God's people out. Pharaoh, the strongest king on the earth at that time, continually said no to Moses. But God delivered the Israelites by the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost. How unlikely, how impossible. Finally, they were trapped up against the Red Sea with the army coming after them, the Red Sea. They cry out to God, and God delivers them, and they walk through on dry land. Moses' God is our God. Our God is able to do all things, to work the impossible in your life, making it possible. He's working all things, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of His will. So what areas of your life are you trying to handle in your own strength? What would it look like to rely on God, the God who is able? I don't know. You guys tell me, does anyone struggle with your purpose in life, knowing your purpose in life? Does anyone struggle with bitterness? Does anyone struggle with forgiving someone who's wronged you? Chapter 4 of Ephesians, which we'll begin next week, is going to walk us through all those things. And we'll see, according to God's word, how to live through those challenges in God's strength, not in our strength. How about this? Does anyone struggle with lust or procrastination? Does anyone have questions about marriage and dating? Well, I hope you'll stay around for chapter 5 of Ephesians. We're going to look at all of those things, according to God's word, what it looks like to be married in God's power, to fight sin in God's power. And lastly, how about parenting? Parenting is just a walk in the park, right? It's just all easy. Being a child is easy, isn't it? No problems. Your parents are perfect. They never have bad rules for you, right? No, we have struggle in parenting. We have struggle as children. What about work? Is work all easy? Do you need help at work? Do you struggle or not understand spiritual warfare? We will go through all these things in Ephesians 6. So I think how God has set it up in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we will see many areas that we're tempted to live in our own strength, but we'll see what God's word says about living in those areas in His strength. So I'm excited to go through these chapters with you starting next week. So we will live by faithful submission to God's word. So where do you need God to fight for you? We are faced with trials on every side. And that's when God will show you that He's able. So when the trial comes in your life, Don't fear, child of God. Know that that's when God is going to show you that he can sustain you, that he can deliver you, and he'll get the glory. Our God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So it's kind of like this, children. It's like maybe you're asking your mommy or daddy to go have fun out on the lake or to go to the park or to go up to Swanee and go run around the castles. And your parents say, no, 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 we have other plans. We have other plans. I'm sorry, we're not going to do that. We have other plans. You might feel a little frustrated with your parents, right? You just want to go have fun. But what if your plans your parents have for you is a trip to Disney World? They have something much better in mind for you. They had to say no to something else for a time. There's something much better to come. Just like that with our Heavenly Father. He has good things for us. We may have to wait for them. He has good things for us. So to answer the first question, God is unable to give you less than his best. So trust him, brothers and sisters. Your story is not over yet. Rest in his mighty love and surrender yourself to him and his word. So that's our first question. Our second question is this. What does God live for? It would be interesting to take a poll. What does God live for? Well, I think the scriptures are clear. God lives for his glory. God lives for his glory. Is that a surprise? It might be. And I think it's an understandable surprise, especially when we had the heights of the love of Christ as our passage last week. The height and the depth, the breadth and the length of the love of Christ. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That as we know the love of Christ, we'll be filled with the fullness of God. So it would be understandable to think, well, maybe God lives for his love for us. Maybe he lives for us. God does love his children much more than we can ever imagine. But that is not what he lives for. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him be the glory. To him be to the glory. So before we see how God's glory and his love actually unite together, I want us to consider, what does glory even mean? So there are two main concepts I'll walk us through. The first is a more of an Old Testament concept. The word in Hebrew is kavod, and it means weight, as in importance. Students can understand this. You may have a quiz. It's kind of important. You have a midterm exam, more important. And then you have your comprehensive exam at the end of your 4 years. Highly important. It has a lot of weight on your shoulders, right? Well, God has a weight of importance in his being. He has infinite worth. He is infinitely worthy. He has infinite worth. So the first concept of glory is worth, intrinsic value or worth. In the New Testament, the word is doxa, and it connotes splendor, kingly majesty. In a word, I think you could say beauty. So in summary, the glory of God is the summation of all his perfections, of who he is, in his purity, in his justice, in his righteousness, in his mercy. And when his worth is on display, that is his glory shining. It's like this. I woke up this morning, and we live down in the valley, looking up on the mountain we love, up at Swanee, and you see the rays coming up from the sunrise before you see the sun. It's beautiful to see the sky change colors. You know there's something glorious about to pop over the mountain. So that sun is already glorious and beautiful. It always is. But then all of a sudden, there's a moment where it shines over the top. You can't even look at it for its brightness. That is God's worth, and then shining out in his glory. When you see it, the sun has risen over the horizon. So this is God's glory, his infinite worth, his eternal glory that he had for the eternity past, before the foundation of the world. It is astonishing what Paul says next in verse 21. To him be glory in the church. To him be glory in the church. look around at each other. Look around at this little group, this little flock. God's glory in us. This band of brothers and sisters. This group of struggling saints. We have God's glory in us. But so it is by His grace. Ephesians 1, at the end, there's a prayer that says the church is the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, the prayer we are in right now, says the church is filled with the fullness of God as we apprehend the love of Christ. So think of the church, imperfect as we are in our own strength. The church is filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. The church is filled with the Word of God, God's holy and inerrant Word. The church is filled with the love of Christ. The church is clothed in Christ's righteousness. The church is growing in God's holiness. And the church will be perfected at Christ's return. So what power rests on the church? What beauty dwells in the church? What glory flows through the church? But it's not us. It's Jesus Christ, the living God inside of us. As small as we are, as humble as we are, as imperfect as we are, we, the church, are the fullness of God by His grace. I want you to imagine you're at a wedding. There's always great anticipation at the wedding, right? There's beautiful flowers arranged. Everyone is dressed in their most splendid attire. And then there's the moment. We're in the back. The doors open. The music plays. The minister says, "Please rise." And what if the groom just says, "Hey, everybody, don't look back there. It's my wedding too. Look up here at me." Well, I don't know if that's ever happened. And if it has, it's probably very seldom. And that groom didn't get it. In that moment, all the attention is on the bride. It should be. She is beautiful. She is radiant and clothed in splendor. She deserves the attention in that moment. Well, in the church, who deserves the attention? Is it the church? Is it us? Oh, no. It's Jesus. It's Christ. All power, glory, and praise belong to Jesus forever and ever. So we should not be surprised what Paul says next. It says, "To Him be glory in the church, and to Him be glory in Christ Jesus." Think of the glory of Christ Jesus. The perfect Son came down from eternity, stepped down into our world. This sinless man, this spotless lamb, never stained by sin, loves sinners like you and me. He touched lepers. He welcomed prostitutes into His inner circle. Think of the glory and the wonder that God died. How can God die? But that's what happened when the Son of God died on the cross. And what glory that in power Jesus rose from the dead. Christ arose, defeated death. So this life is all for the glory of Jesus. Life is for His glory. And this is the reason God does all things. This is what God lives for. It's what it means for Him to be God. If God lived for anything else, that other thing becomes God. If anything else is foremost in His attention, in His mind, that becomes God. It is, by definition, to be God means you live for your glory. If God lived for anything else, even His love for you, which is so great, that would supplant Him as God. So only God is God. This is why when God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 9, God says, "For this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God raised up mighty Pharaoh and all of his glory and kingdoms so that his power would be displayed, God's power, and so that God's name would be proclaimed. When in Ezekiel 37, when God says he's going to gather all of his people for salvation from the exiled nations, he says this: "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." God saves his people ultimately, foundationally, for the sake of his holy name, for his worth, for his glory. Yes, certainly for his love for you. But beneath that, it has to be his glory. At the end of chapter 11, this is what, chapter 11 of Romans, after 11 chapters of rich theology of who God is and what he has done, Paul says this: "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God lives for his glory. And here is a secret I want to share with you that will change your life. God's glory is your great joy. God's glory is the beauty that you've longed for. It's why we long for the sunrise or sunset. It's a hint of God's glory. It's a beauty that we wish to see, but we also wish that we could unite with in some way. But we never can quite do that here in this life. So God's glory is the beauty you long for. God's infinite worth is what you are made to live out of. It's like the fuel that you are made to have for your life. God's beauty is the satisfaction of your soul. God lives for his glory. He is God. There is no other. And amazingly, the most loving thing for God to do for us, for creatures who are finite, is to display his glory. This is where his glory and his love for us unite. The most loving thing for an all-glorious, all-satisfying being to do is to lift himself up and say, "Here I am. Worship me. See me. Be satisfied in me. I am everything for you. I want to be everything for you." This is exactly what God did in the exaltation of Christ through his death and resurrection. This is Jesus' desire too. Look at John 17, 24. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you gave me before, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." If anyone else prayed that prayer, it would be the most vain thing in the history of the world. "God, I pray that people can just be with me and see my glory." But for Jesus, if it's true that he is glorious, it is a loving thing for him to pray, "I want them to see my glory. I want them to be with me." It's not vanity, it's love. And God graciously gives himself to us, sinners though we are, if we come to him by faith. So God's love and God's glory unite. So what does this mean for our lives? We should be transformed by Jesus' glory. We should be changed. Don't just be the caterpillar. Be transformed by that grace of God, by that glory. This is what Ephesians 4 through 6 is all about. If you think Christianity is about rules and following rules for some reason, that is the opposite of what God wants. He wants you to see his glory, to be changed from the inside out so that you want to start being different. It's your joy to start loving each other, to start sacrificing for each other. Not to earn God's favor, but you already have it. So being transformed into the image of Christ. And for us, if the most loving thing for Jesus to do is to display his glory for us, what's the most loving thing for us to do? Point people to Jesus. Point people to him. You only have one life. You only have one life. Don't waste it on anything else. I want to finish by telling you the story of a man named John Urquhart. He was born in 1808 and lived in the United Kingdom, and he was a student at the University of St. Andrews. He, by God's grace, beheld the glory of Jesus. He became a Christian, and he developed a passion for that glory, and it expressed itself by a passion for international missions. He wanted to declare that glory among all nations. So he started a group with some other students, and they started to study missions. They read biographies of people like William Carey or Adoniram Judson, other missionaries of the time. They gave presentations to each other in the student organization. They read scripture, studied scripture about missions. Finally, when he came to his senior year, he shocked the room. He had a big group gathered of students, faculty from St. Andrews, and he said, "I'm done studying. I'm going to declare this glorious God who I behold." So he gave up in the prime of his life. He gave up all of his plans. Everything that he had been studying for, he cast it aside. He was going to become a missionary to declare Christ's glory among all nations. But he never got there. As he was back home at the holiday, spending time with his family before he left, he contracted an unknown disease, and he died. He was 18 years old. In God's grace, in God's plan, five of his friends who were in that group, who were shocked that he made that commitment, they all became missionaries in his honor for Christ's glory. And they went overseas and served the Lord for decades overseas. They knew too much to stay silent. They had seen too much of God's glory. They knew too much to stay home. Do we know too much to stay silent, brothers and sisters? Have we seen too much of God's glory that we're just going to stay here, gather together, and not go out and proclaim the glory of this Jesus? We have Jesus living inside of us, the power of the gospel, the only message of salvation, right now inside of us. We have a God who is able. We have seen his glory. So the thing to do, the only right response, is to declare his glory. Isaiah 66 says this: "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and shall see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pool and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations." So, O church, let's arise. Let's go to the streets. Let's go into our classrooms. Let's go into the neighborhoods. Let's go into the schools. Let's go to all nations and tell the glorious news that we have. Let's tell of the glorious resurrection of Jesus. Let's tell of our glorious Savior. Because Jesus is worthy. You only have one life. Only have one life. Don't waste it. Declare his glory among our neighbors and among the nations. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes and we've seen him. Just like Saul on the road to Damascus, in his sin and his fighting against you, you struck him down, you blinded him, and then you opened his eyes to see Christ. And he was changed. Lord, would we be changed? Lord, we thank you for your glory. We pray it would be the satisfaction of our souls today and every day. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and send us out of here declaring the glorious news of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.